Not very often that I speak from assigned subject. But in the arrangement for this series, the subjects have been assigned to the speakers. And I have difficulty with my subject tonight to stay off of another fellow's subject that speak later on. I've done my very best to organize a little message, and I've done it since I came down here because I didn't know what to do till I got here. On the last great war that'll be fought in the world, and I'm going to lead up to the war with my message tonight with the help of the Lord. And let one of the other brethren fight the war for you someday, I believe next week. The Battle of Armageddon. If there's anything in the world I like to preach on, it's the Battle of Armageddon. But I'm just going to try to lead up to it and let somebody else fight it. And it's a long, drawn-out preparation. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 3:15. I'll read my text. Genesis 3:15. This is the Lord, or God, talking to the devil. And in this he says to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God himself, talking to his enemy and our enemy, the devil, declaring a conflict between the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ, and the devil himself. So all of the religious conflict of the world, whatever sort, in whatever age, finally resolves itself into the enmity and the conflict between Jesus Christ, the founder and leader of the true religion in all of the ages of the world, and the devil, God's enemy and ours. I know no specific war yet to be fought mentioned specifically in the scriptures, except the Battle of Armageddon. This will be a war between God and his people, true free nations of the world against the devil and his forces, and the atheistic nations of the world. It takes 6,000 years of time for the conditions in the plan of God, in the hearts of men, in the conditions in the nations and in the world, for the battle array to be set and the battle fought. This begins with this declaration in Genesis 3:15. It soon bears evidence of its force in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. And I'm not going to speak on every chapter of the Bible. There we have two brothers. who bring their offerings and build an altar and make their offerings unto God. One is accepted. The other is rejected. The difference was, Abel offered his offering as a bloody sacrifice through faith in the Christ that was to come into the world. The other one offered that which had no blood in it as an effort on his part through his works and personal sacrifice to gain divine favor with God. The Bible tells us in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, that Cain was of the wicked one and slew his brother. The enmity between God and the devil comes out between Cain and Abel. And Cain slays Abel. Time moves on. Seth was born to take Abel's place. And Enos and Jared and Canaan and Mahalaleel and Enoch and Methuselah. And in the time of Methuselah, the influence of the devil over the children of men, from Adam to the flood to 1656 years, that wasn't just a mere handful of people on earth. There were multiplied millions of people on earth when the flood came. And out of all the people on earth, it seemed the devil controlled them all except one. In the 7th chapter of Genesis, we read, but Noah found grace in the sight of God. One man found grace in the sight of God. You know that story. In through the flood in the ark that Noah built, his family of eight, he and his wife, the three sons, and their wives, eight souls were saved. On this side of the flood, these three sons in the 10th chapter of Genesis, places in their nations and in the destiny of the world is fixed by God. God segregated them, and I'm not ashamed to tell the world that I am a segregationist. God intended for all of the races of the world to be one, He'd have made them one to start with. Everything in God's creation that has life in it is segregated. You put a cat and a dog in a barrel together and see what happens. Different kinds of birds don't affiliate with other kinds of birds. It's true in the fish kingdom, the animal kingdom, the bird kingdom. They're all segregated. And God segregated mankind into three groups. The sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham dwelled in the tent of Shem, and his brother, Japheth. Japheth dwelled in the tents of Shem. Shem superseded the other two. And God called Abraham, or Abram, a Shemite, and said many things to him, and entered into two or three covenants with him. The covenant that through him, this seed of the woman that was promised back here in Genesis 15 would come, through whom all peoples would be blessed. God covenanted with him to give him and his seed the territory from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt, evidently the Nile, and the covenant of circumcision. God promised Abraham in his old age and Sarah at his old age a son. The devil went to work on Sarah, Abram's wife. He laughed at the idea of a woman as old as she is giving birth to a baby. Told Abraham, take this woman, my handmaiden, and help God out. Abram did. And Ishmael was born. When that woman had that boy in Sarah's home, and she was childless, she was jealous of Hagar. Then when Isaac was born unto her, the two women were jealous of each other. And there was conflict between the boys. When at the weaning time of Isaac, and this is in the 21st chapter of Genesis, the other boy was 14 years old, and he laughed at Isaac. And Sarah saw it and made her mad. She said, Abraham, get him out of my house. Abraham didn't like it, but God told him to do it. He said, the promises are in Isaac. That woman went away with that boy with a loaf of bread and a bottle of water. In rage. There was a division that started the whole thing. Later on, God told that woman, I'll make a nation of your son. Great nation. Then, when Isaac's twin boys were born, Esau and Jacob, you know the story of the selling of the birthright. And Jacob came out on top. He was a dirty deceiver. There's no doubt about it. His word means deceiver. And the very fact that he got the birthright from Esau, there was hatred between the two of them. And when Esau learned how Jacob got it, he was going to kill him. And Jacob fled. Time goes on, and if that's not enough, finally Esau marries Ishmael's daughter. Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and Esau, the grandson of Abraham, both hate their progenitors and array themselves against them. Ishmael became a great nation. Esau's the founder of the nation called Edom. This conflict goes on through all of the Old Testament. All of the battles between, you read of, between Israel and Edom are the result of Ishmael and Esau, their hatred of Isaac and his progeny. And that's lasted from that time until now. So great and heated was it, as I move hurriedly along, I want to turn to Psalm number 137. When the children of Israel were carried away into Babylonian captivity. Says, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down, yea, we met, wept when we remembered Zion. This goes on down to the 8th verse. O daughter of Babylon, who art thou to be destroyed? Happy shall thou be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. I skipped verse 7 I want to read. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. When the Babylonians were tearing down the temple that Solomon built, the descendants of Eve saw the Edomites stood by and said, tear down to the bottom. All the way through. In all of the prophecies of the four major prophets and the minor prophets, this contest goes on between these peoples. When the children of Israel were in the Egyptian bondage, the devil sought to thwart the purpose of God that through the children of Israel Jesus would come. The Egyptians are Arabs, and the midwives who attended the Israelitish women at childbirth had instructions to kill all of the male babies. When you kill all of the male population of a generation or of a nation, that nation will cease to exist in a generation. So they concluded, the devil concluded, if he could destroy Israel, he had to thwart God's purpose. And Israel giving Jesus Christ to the world, but that failed. Then later on, through the power of the devil, the nation was divided. In 722 A.D., under Sargon II and Shalmaneser, the 10 tribes were carried into Assyrian captivity, another Arab nation. In 587 B.C., Judah and Benjamin was carried away into Babylonian captivity. And here is where the Gentile rule over the Jews started. In 587 B.C., they lived in Babylon 70 years. Babylon was overcome by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians were overcome by the Greek Macedonians. They were overcome by Rome. So until Jesus came, Israel was not free. From 587 until 1948 is 2,535 years that Israel was not a free nation. They were under the power and domination of the Gentile world. Pontius Pilate had more power than King Herod or any of the other rulers. They were always subject to a power who held them under vassal control. When Jesus Christ was born, there had been a 400 years period that the voice of the prophets of God had been hushed and stilled. If you read the Maccabees and the other apocryphal books of the Bible, you can gain some valuable history of that period. But there was no prophet. Finally, one day, rather uncouth, crudely dressed, unshaven, and unshorn man, steps out of the wilderness, to the banks of the Jordan River, cried out to the people of the world, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, announcing Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus Christ, and a cousin to him. I guess a second cousin, we'd call him. John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Ghost, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Ghost, and Elizabeth, his mother, was filled with the Holy Ghost. This was the Holy Ghost movement. When Jesus was born, the devil sought to destroy the hopes of the future, of the will and the power of God of man in the world by killing him as a baby. Use King Herod as his agent. He failed in that. Then he worked on the Jews to turn them against him and reject him, and they did that. Every day of the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the votaries and constituents of the Jewish Sanhedrin sought by every means at their power find some means to put Jesus Christ to death. Remember this. The end product of sin is death. Where there is no sin, there is no death. And if we want to be free from death, we must be free from sin. Jesus Christ was born the Son of God. He was born the son of the woman, not of the man. For it is by the man that the depraved nature of our race is traduced into its offspring. Jesus Christ was born without that hereditary depravity. And he lived above sin. There weren't wicked men, nor devils, nor demons enough in and out of hell to lay a slimy hand on Jesus Christ. As long as Jesus Christ lived in his righteousness, they sought to kill him. The devil wanted him killed. Finally, in this dread struggle, the conflict of the ages, Jesus Christ stood one day and said to his disciples, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. So when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went there voluntarily. Two instances of his prayer in Gethsemane. I stood by the spot where my Lord prayed and cried like a baby. Here he prayed. If it be thy will, let this cup pass. John says in the 12th chapter, the hour is come, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. I'm glad he didn't pray that. We wouldn't be here if he had. Then he said, but for this hour came I into the world. He said he came for the voice that spoke to him. He said, I have glorified the name and will glorify it and spoken to us. But on Calvary's cross, Jesus died. When he died, the sun refused to shine. The earth shook and trembled. and men trembled. It seemed that the devil had won a victory, had killed the Lord of glory, and thwarted the purpose of God. But on the morning of the third day, when the first crimson rays of the morning dawn dispelled the darkness, the bonds of death and the fetters of the tomb were broken, and Jesus Christ came out. The Son of Righteousness had risen in glorious victory over man's last enemy, death. From then on, this conflict has gone on between the devil and his forces and the virgin bride, the church that Jesus left in the world. They sought to destroy it. More than 50 million people have died in the battle. Rather than to join the hordes and the forces of the wicked ones, the godless peoples and nations of the world. I must hurry. Finally, when Jesus came into the world, he had fulfilled one of the two major matters that God had ordained that they should fulfill. One was that they would give Jesus to the world. Had it not been for God's covenant with Abraham, doubtless there were many times when Israel would have been exterminated even under the anger of God himself. But you read about a remnant that was spared. He was to be born of the house of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. And God preserved Judah unto the end. In 70 A.D., some 30-odd years after Jesus was crucified, Titus and Tiberius sacked Jerusalem, scattered the Jews into the graveyard of the nations of the earth, where even as far back as Moses had been told and through all the prophets that this would happen. There was no more nation of Israel. They didn't need it. Through the Apostle Paul and others who were called to be apostles and ministers to the Gentiles, from the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the seat of religious worship was moved to Antioch in Syria. And the church age of the world has been a Gentile age of the world. The other main function of the Jewish nation was to furnish a kingdom over which Jesus Christ is to reign when he comes back again. While the prophet Isaiah tells us he will reign over the kingdom and from the throne of his father David. For David ruled over Israel. Christ will rule over Israel. Then in an unthought of thing, Israel, the nation's born. Here's what happened. In 1917, Palestine had been under the domination of the Ottoman Turks for over 500 years. Then World War I, the English General Allenby was ordered into Palestine and to take Jerusalem. He did it without firing shot. And when Jerusalem fell to the Britishers, there begun to be a little stirring in the valley of dry bones. The first move toward the restoration of Israel. Then Mr. Balfour, who was a member of the British Parliament, introduced a resolution which incorporated Palestine into the British sovereignty as a vassal part of their nation. Sir Herbert Cecil was appointed as administrator, a premier over it. And the Jews begun then to go back to Jerusalem. On the desert above Joppa, in 1925, there was not anything. A few years ago, I stayed in one of the most modern hotels I've ever stayed in my life in a city of 750,000 people in Tel Aviv. It's grown up. I've seen the mountains green. I've seen the plains growing every sort of grain. It's blossoming like a rose. The Jews have gone back. When England was going to surrender their control over Palestine and turn it over to the United Nations organization, when the Jews had been under Gentile rule for these 2,535 years, they said, we won't go. We won't go. They declared themselves a free and independent nation and named their nation Israel. Wasn't very long till they whipped the Arabs. 1956, they whipped them again. 1967, they whipped them again. None of these wars lasted 10 days. When the war in 1967 begun, some friends of mine asked me if I thought that the Jews could whip the Arabs. I said, no, I don't think so. There's 2.5 million Jews and 100 million Arabs. And the Arabs are armed by the armed might of Soviet Russia. How can you expect 2.5 to 97.5 men against men for the little group to whip the others? Can't be done. But I said, if what I think so, there's not enough Arabs in the world to shake Israel. For I believe this is the gathering of Israel back again into their own land. And if it is, they've not only got to fight the Jews, they've got to fight the God of the Jews. And I think the Arabs are beginning to wake up to that fact. Now these things all have to do with this last great war, which is my subject. I haven't touched it yet. I'm getting ready for it. So, who's allied with who now in preparation for the end? Russia and her satellites are allied with the Arabs. We've got the Jews under our arms. Dick Nixon don't want to admit it too strong until after the election. But Israel's our baby now. Did you know it? Our 7th Fleet, I've seen our ships on the Mediterranean Sea. It was called an American lake until after World War II. Then Russia began to increase her naval strength until it was comparable to our own. This is not a matter of accident. I think it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Who has controlled the wealth of the world for the last several hundred years? The Jews, such as the Rothschilds and others like that, that have dominated the banking of the whole world. They carried their wealth into Israel. I stood on the shores of the Dead Sea, took a picture of it, wondered about it. Our own scientists have said, after analyzing it for its chemical value, that there is in the Dead Sea now chemical worth of $1,268,000,000,000. Something to be looked for. Not as much wealth in any other one place in all the world as in the Dead Sea. I mentioned last night that the nations of the world are spending themselves broke. They're going to look for where there is something. And today in the world, in spite of Vietnam, the hottest spot on earth is what they call the Near East. It's an explosive thing. The geography of the world is so divided that not a change to fulfill prophecy will have to be made. Our allies and Russia with her allies divides the world according to Ezekiel 38. Everything fits into a pattern. And one of these days, when we least expect it, something's going to happen. I stood on the mountain in the range that Mount Megiddo's in and looked down over the plains of Esdraelon. That's where the battle's going to start and it'll wind up at Jerusalem. When I got home, I had pictures of it in this direction, this direction, this direction, this direction. My wife and daughter said, "How come you make so many pictures that look alike?" I said, "Here is where more battles have been fought, more blood has been shed. Here's where the last great battle will be fought. Between the forces of God and the devil." Now I'm coming to a conclusion and getting ready for my brother who shall supersede me in this address. I want to read two verses of Scripture. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, and verse 12, we have a very pungent statement. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." Now listen. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time." Now, that's what I'd call a mad devil. We got a mad devil. Now he's going to do things. Now go with me to Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. And in this I want to read verse 18. And this is after the invasion starts into Palestine. "And it's come to pass in the same time that when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury will come up in my face." The battle of Armageddon is going to be fought by an angry God and a mad devil. It has its religious import. And this thing has been in preparation since that enmity started back in the book of Genesis. It has prevailed through all of God's Word. through all of the history of the human race. And the great climax is going to be in this battle. And I'm not going to leave it without saying one more thing. It looks like the devil's going to win it. They overrun Jerusalem, rape the women, and do everything else in the world. Looks like the thing's gone. But in the book of Zechariah, we read that in that day shall the Lord go forth and fight, as he did in the days of King Uzziah. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And the mountain will cleave. And the battle will end with the glorious triumph of Jesus Christ. I stood on the Mount of Olives, at a spot that got marked as the place with a footprint in a slab, where it said the apostles marked the spot where Jesus last stood. It was on the Mount of Olives. Now he's coming back again. In the first chapter of Acts, when the Lord went up from his people, he said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have overcome it. The angels told these anxious souls that looked up as he went up, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus that you have seen go away shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go away. Thank God, the same one that loved us and died for us is coming back out. Oh, glorious day when the Lord comes again. There are rough times out ahead, folks, for this whole world. And the only person who has any hope of the future for the people of God. And if you're not a child of God, if you'll use good judgment and exercise care for the immortal spirit that indwells your fleshly brain, you'll try to find the Lord as a Savior. He said, seek me, and I'll be found for you. Call upon me while I'm here. I'm going to ask the pastor to come, sing a song. I'm going to turn the service to the pastor now and let him make whatever appeal he wants to. But be ready, get ready, for the eventful day of the Lord that should come out in the future. Is my prayer. God bless you. May we stand and choir sing.
Christian Bible, a series of evangelistic messages. We hope for something different, something unique. I remember one time when I was out with several men, and we had a young boy with us with a shotgun before the rain. And this boy was waving the shotgun around like it was a sports gun, like it was completely armed. Finally, his father grabbed the gun away from him, turned it toward a tree, and just blew the bark off of the tree with it. He said, "Son, all I ask of you is that you think. Think." Gave him back the gun. The life we have ahead of us is like a loaded gun. This world is on a collision course with the end. Ahead lies great problems, trials, and tribulations. Facing that promise, we have sent his hand to the world. And that gun doesn't bode good for anyone. The devil doesn't love us. We were created by God to replace him and rule in this world. He has no love for us, even if we gave our allegiance to him. He still has no love. Thank you. All we're asking is that you hear these messages, that they try to instill in you a desire to think, to weigh what happens in the future. Think about what God is going to happen. Consider it. And secondly, in most evangelistic sermons, try to consider it all. The entire sermon is directed around Christ. When we first began this, I thought, we're going to talk about the end time, but I've noticed you can't say Christ out of a sermon and still have a sermon. Any sentence, Christ is still a sentence. You can't take Christ out of the church, you can't take him out of the Bible, and you can't take him out of the history of this world. Friends, you can't take him out of your future. You will face him, and you will bow to him. Scripture says every knee shall bow and confess him. But then it will be too late. If you would be the friend of God, you would be the enemy of Satan. You would choose sides with Christ, and you need to do it now. Think. Don't wait until it's too late. The opportunity is now. To accept Christ as your Savior. You're lost. You can honestly say, "Well, preacher, I still don't understand. Would you come anyway and let me talk to you? If you'd like to go in our church by letter or by faith, we want you to come." I don't believe long in the faith. This is already too long, so we're going to take one more verse. If you have a decision to make, make it now. Make it right now and act on it. Let Christ come into your heart. Just weigh what Christ offers. Consider what Christ can do for you and give him the opportunity. You'll never be sorry for accepting Christ in your faith. Well, I'll say one more verse. Right now, would you come?
You have the faith, you follow as you go.
God has promised to give great blessings to those who are faithful.
But you don't have to do these things to be saved. The one thing you have to do to be saved is commit your heart and soul to Christ. Be obedient in faith to Him. And you can do that at home. I challenge you, if you've never accepted Christ, you've never made any, an open commitment to Him, that you try tonight before you go to bed. Bow your head and ask the Lord to save you. See what happens. I think if you do that, you won't come and tell us tomorrow night and let us go. Again, to our visitors, thank you so much for coming. Please come back and attend the rest of our services. We're so happy to have you. But because of this, you lead us in our closing prayer.
Our holy and righteous Father, we do thank Thee this evening for this blessed opportunity of giving our souls bread by Thy word this night. We pray Thy richest blessings to rest upon this great man of God that delivered the blessing tonight. We pray You, Heavenly Father, that You will give him many, many more opportunities to deliver such messages to us. We pray, O Heavenly Father, for this great church and her most noble pastor. We thank You, Lord, for sending him our way. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that You put Your arms around him and lead him in a great conflict and victory. This town for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our other churches in this lonely state of Indiana. May the truth be progressively brought forth by our ministers in this state. May lost souls be saved and churches be accepted in the most holy day. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.